Brethren, as we come to God's word, let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, and our Lord Jesus Christ, through you we come to the Father. And we ask that you send your Spirit to be among us, to convict us of sin, and to give us a growth in faith, and warn us against the sins that are spoken of by the prophet Hosea in this passage. Tonight, O Lord, teach us how to fear you the way we should, and teach us, O Lord, to hate our sin and repent of it before it gets as bad as it got in Israel. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. You'll notice that doing whole chapters, we need to do that so we get the big picture of the prophecies of Hosea. He does a lot of repeating of themes as he goes through, but that's because the Holy Spirit is giving the prophecies that way. Not because he liked to repeat things, but because the Holy Spirit is drilling down into our hearts by showing us how he drilled down into the hearts of Israel to show them their sin. But we begin with verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin! Ephraim will become a desolation in the days of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. The word of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews 12:6. It's important that you understand this text because it colors everything that Hosea is saying. Now, this is in the New Testament, but the New and the Old Testament are both the Word of God. And Hebrews 12:6, as a matter of fact, is good for explaining why the Lord is dealing sometimes warm toward them and sometimes cold to them. In the entire prophecy of Hosea. And of course, this time he's warm, he's hot, he's angry. And yet there are times when he is gentle as he speaks in this chapter, as we'll see. But Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." It is vital you understand this text in Hebrews 12:6 before you try to understand the prophecy of Hosea in this chapter and the rest of the book. I have already told you this is a difficult book to read because the Lord is so angry with his people. We might well misinterpret the rest of Hosea if we do not understand that it is love for his people, not hatred, that moves him, that motivates his words. Indeed, the Lord seeks the restoration of his people, not their destruction. The current generation that he's speaking to will be lost. But what he says to them is an expression of love for them that seeks their recovery as a nation. What he will do now is judge these people for their gross sins. The hard words he speaks are an expression of love, for he knows they have done harm to themselves. It is not possible for the Lord our God to be holy and not punish sin. But in this case, he is determined to eventually restore Judah and Israel to a right relationship with him. So he calls them to repentance. And you and I need to hear his words of judgment as expressions of his hatred for sin. But if you have the ears to hear it, they also include expressions of restoring love. For his goal is nothing less than the restoration of Israel and Judah to his favor and blessing in the next century when they are returned from exile. He means to save his people, not destroy them. Beloved, as Christians, we are children of this same God, and he will deal with us in the same way when we sin. And now, I want you to see, first of all, why and how Yahweh will judge Israel and Judah. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. As we saw in the last chapter, the priests have been a snare to them by joining them in their idolatry with no remorse, instead of calling them to repentance. Remember what he said in chapter 4, verses 6, 9, 13, and 14. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you, the priests, have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. That means their children are not going to be able to be priests. And then verse 9, and it will be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They're going to be punished just like the rest of Israel. And then verses 13 and 14 lays out the sins of the priests. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides, or young women, commit adultery. They should have instructed the people, should have warned them, the priest should have called them to repentance. But instead of doing that, they join them in sacrificing to idols, even engaging in sexual perversion at mountaintop shrines. The Lord calls this harlotry for a reason. In verse 18, their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. Rulers and priests all engaging in these filthy acts. The Lord calls this harlotry because both the leaders and the priests are eager participants in the perverse worship of false gods. Their idolatry is depraved rebellion against the Lord. So the Lord will chastise them, as he says in verse 2, the revolters of God deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. They've broken the first great commandment and no longer know or love the Lord their God, but he knows what they're doing. Verse 3. The people of Israel are proud of their idolatry. And Judah is following the same path, and they are not sorry either, not even remotely repentant. They have defiled themselves, and that is why they are going to be chastised. Notice the striking words in verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. A spirit of harlotry is in them, and they do not know the Lord. You've seen children so involved in disobedience, they don't know how to stop. Now, that happens a lot with those who are toddlers and those who are very young. But these are full-grown adults, supposedly the people of God. And they're still going to be chastised because they have no repentance. They don't know the Lord. Learn from this, dear Christians, that it is possible in your life to be so entangled in sin that you leave God. Not that God leaves you, but that you leave God and find you no longer know him. And you cannot repent. This should cause you to be terrified of sin. It should cause you to flee to Christ and seek the help of the Holy Spirit to keep you from sin and repent when you do sin. Learn from this that sin defiles you and your heart and conscience, and sin can then destroy your relationship with your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the terrifying thing about still engaging in sin, willfully, even as a believer. And that is why Yahweh will judge Israel and Judah. But secondly, this sin is why Yahweh has left them. And even if they tried to return, they would not be able to find him. Yahweh has left them because they have been a treacherous, idolatrous people who provoked him with their new moon sacrifices to idols, as we saw in verse 4. They have stumbled in their iniquity, both Israel and Judah. Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Remember, Israel and Ephraim refer to the same people. But then Judah, the other part of Israel, used to be the home of David. They have also stumbled along with the people of this nation of Israel. But we see in verse 6, they'll attempt to repent. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Why? Because he has withdrawn from them. For he will have left them because of their treachery, in verse 7. Their children know nothing of Yahweh. And when it says that the children that they've had born, in verse 7, that they've born illegitimate children, it's referring to them being aliens, not children of promise, not those who have the faith of Abraham, but those who live as though Abraham never existed as their ancestor. They're strangers to the promises to Abraham and the strangers to Abraham's God. And therefore, in verse 8, God pronounces their doom. War is coming on the border between Israel and Judah. The cities named are on that border: Gibeah, Ramah, Beth Aven. And you notice Benjamin is mentioned as well. War is coming. God promises the ruin of Israel as an expression of his rebuke of them, and says this cannot be prevented. It is sure, he says in verse 9, it is certain to happen. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke in the tribes of Israel. I declare, among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. It's guaranteed. The leaders of Judah in particular are exposed with the sin of being guilty of the sin of being land grabbers. They take the land of widows and children by stealing their inheritances. In verse 10, the princes of Judah become like those who move a boundary. On them I'll pour out my wrath like water. God hates harm done to orphans and widows. And this was the perfect way, doing these things, both of them, was the perfect way to earn them God's wrath, because he does love widows and orphans and protects them. Look at Micah chapter 2 and verse 2. Micah chapter 2 and verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And then turn to Isaiah 5, 8. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. The Lord warns them. They didn't listen then. They're not listening now. And you see what we learned from this, brothers and sisters, that there is no sin you can commit with impunity. For God sees everything. He knows your heart, and he will not deal lightly with you if you are guilty of sin. You must confess your sin, of course, but not so that God will know what you have done. He already knows. But rather, you must confess it because he is a father asking you about breaking the window. What did you do? When a father says, "What did you do?" he's not asking for information. He knows full well what you did. You threw the rock. He doesn't want information when he asks, "What did you do?" He wants you to confess your sin. He wants you to seek pardon. That's what happens in the human realm. And God is doing the exact same thing with Israel. And like that father, God wants you to remember what you deserve for your sin. And then he wants to take you to the next level, that Jesus took that wrath upon himself instead. And he wants you to take that thought and run with it for a good reason. Because in the third place, this is the plan Yahweh has in mind, by which he will severely chastise them. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 12, you'll read something rather amazing. Jeremiah 30, verse 12. "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious." That's what Israel's dealing with here. They've wounded themselves, and they can't be cured. What the Lord is basically doing in this last part of this chapter in Hosea is telling them why he's sending armed enemies to destroy their land and take them into exile. Verse 11, "Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to follow man's command." His people determined to follow man's judgment rather than God's judgment. That is, they were determined to determine right and wrong for themselves apart from God's law. And they do not consult the law, but follow the new culture of idolatry and sexual worship of the gods they replaced Yahweh with. Again, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people, without understanding, are ruined. I worked for a couple of years in Manhattan, in New York, and there are times I had to travel through the sex town of Midtown Manhattan around 42nd Street. And the culture of idolatry and sexual worship was certainly on display there in more ways than one. And the temptation, of course, being sent to me and everyone else, was to go worship the gods of free living and enjoyment of self and sexual immorality, instead of worshiping Yahweh. And as a Christian, I was tempted. But God delivered me from the temptation. Now, the invaders coming to Israel and Judah are tools of God's judgment, ministers of wrath who will later be punished for what they do. In fact, it is the Lord who will be judging his people through them, as he says in verse 12. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. That's a pretty colorful picture. He's going to be like a moth. You know what a moth does, don't you? Leave cloth in a closet long enough without treating it with mothballs, and moths will start eating the sweaters and shirts and eat holes into them. So he's going to be like a moth. He's going to be eating holes into Israel as a nation. But he's also going to be rottenness to them. Rottenness eats away bones. When someone dies and they're just laying in the desert, the bones just rot away. If you opened up the casket of someone who has been died a number of years and you could get past the smell, you would see the bones were rotting away all that time since they died. Well, this is what the Lord uses to describe what he's going to be doing to them. He's going to be like a moth. He's going to be like rottenness, eating them away, destroying them little by little while they are in exile. Turn with me to Psalm 39, verse 11. Psalm 39 and verse 11. Psalm 39, verse 11 says, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Christian, if you ever noticed when you're rebelling against the Lord, and all of us do it from time to time, other things seem to just vanish. The enjoyment of them, or even the things themselves, because the Lord starts taking away those things so that we'll look to him and repent of our sins. And then turn to Psalm 51 and verse 8. Psalm 51 and verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And the Lord does that too, figuratively speaking. He destroys your substance. He destroys your body. He destroys your life bit by bit. His people are determined to do what is wrong and to determine for themselves whether it's wrong and call it right. And one of the reasons for all of this is that they have sent for help against God's judgment to the very enemies who will destroy them. Look at verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to... It really should be saying, shouldn't it? They went to the Lord and prayed, but no. They went to Assyria and sent to someone called King Jareb. He was an Assyrian. He's also known in history as Sargon. And if you look at chapter 7 and verse 11 of Hosea, Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They go... call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they're being invaded, they're asking for help. And they're going to Assyria and Egypt for help. And chapter 8 and verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, co-idolaters. And chapter 12 and verse 1. One more text on this. Chapter 12 of Hosea. And verse 1. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Israel's paying Assyria and Egypt to save them. And the Lord says, they're not going to be able to help you. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your oil. Because... it's almost funny, but not really. He's going to be like a lion to them. In fact, Christ is the Lion of Judah and is the Son of God who will be judging them. And no one will help. No one can cure them of their wound. And Yahweh makes it clear that both nations will be carried away into exile for generations to come. Second part of verse 14, I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. None to deliver. And as for me, says the Lord, what am I going to do when I've thrown you out of the land into exile? I'll go away to my place until they repent and earnestly seek me. I will go away, verse 15, and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And then he says, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. It's going to take a century. It's going to take a century, but they will earnestly seek them. Now you read Ezra and Nehemiah, which I'm currently doing, listening to it in the car on our CD player, and you find them in a different mood at that point. It's another generation, and they're ashamed of what their forefathers did. I'm going to go to my place until they repent and earnestly seek me. And here the love of the Lord shines in the darkness. He's like a parent who sends a sinful child to his or her room and says, when you're ready to repent and make things right and admit you've sinned, when you're ready to do that, call me. But until you are, you stay in your room unless I call you to come out. Now the Lord has taught us in other passages what repentance looks like. Psalm 50 and verse 15. It's interesting that the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, who himself was guilty of sin, understood these matters well of repentance. And he writes in Psalm 50, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, that's the place of death, for he will receive me. And Psalm 78, in verse 34, when he, the Lord, killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And then Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27, speaking to people who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But Jeremiah prophesies, in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. And Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now the question arises, how do you repent of your sin? Hopefully you know this already, but let's review it because there are people listening who may not know. How do you repent of sin? Well, to repent, you must do two things. First, you must acknowledge and confess your guilt and then seek God's face. You must acknowledge and confess your guilt and then seek God's face, his renewed acceptance of you. But of course, who else are you going to confess your sin to but God? And here is why you will find when you suffer when you are not. And here's why you will find you suffer when you are not repentant. When you find heaven is, and it kind of has a door locked so you can't get in to talk to God, and you see that God isn't present, you don't sense he's anywhere around you, and you begin to want him again, well, what's happening there is God wants you to see you are helpless unless you seek him and his help. Simple matter of it, Christian. If you are caught in a period of constant sin, stop and simply cry out and tell the Lord, Father, I can't change. Please do this for me. And you see, that's the gift of repentance unto life. It's the gift of being able to see God as willing to help you when you seek Him for help. Therefore, we are brought to where Christ shines through this passage. For out of love for you, God the Father sent His Son to obey Him as you never could have, and then to pay the price for your sin, the price you could never have paid, not if you had a million years to do it in. For sin deserves infinite wrath, no mitigation, no mercy, no rescue, but instead relentless eternal doom, suffering in hell forever without any relief, of which temporal suffering as He chastises you for sin is a preview meant to lead you and me to repentance. And know this if you fall into sin, and let this reassure you, God is more than willing to show you mercy and steadfast love. If you love Him and fall into sin, He will discipline you so as to rescue you from the wrath your sin deserves. But the point is this. If God convicts you of sin, if He is doing that right now in your life, as a matter of fact, repent right away. Don't wait. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't even go to bed tonight until you begin your work of repentance. That's what God wants. That's why He's put you into such a state. And He does all of this as He did with Israel because He loves you. Just as He loved Israel, God does not change. I love that last verse. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And He tells Hosea, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Why will they do that? Because He enables you. He gives you the gift of repentance. Even now, when you fall into sinful habits, God waits to be loving and gracious to you and restore you and make sure you gain heaven with Him, your Father, and Jesus, your brother and Savior for all eternity. And therefore, my closing words to you tonight are these. Confess your sins and repent of them. Don't leave one sin out. Confess them all and repent of them. And God will embrace you in a loving welcome home and into His presence once again and forever. Our Father, we thank You that You are a wise and loving Father, that You sent Jesus to be a Savior sufficient to save us from all of our sin and all the harm it does. Please bring each one of us to repentance where that's needed, and help us to continue to seek You. Oh, Father, don't leave us in our sin, but be merciful to us. Deal hardly with us if You have to, but save us from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.